Well, open up your Bibles again to 1 Peter chapter 1. And we're going to especially focus on the last bit of the reading that we had together, those few verses at the end of chapter 1 from verse 22 onwards and into chapter 2. Now, I was not actually around in 1953 to witness it like perhaps some of you were, but I read on the internet that apparently during the coronation service of Queen Elizabeth II, she was presented in the course of that service with a Bible. And as he presented the Bible to her, the Archbishop of Canterbury said these words: "Our gracious Queen, to keep your majesty ever mindful of the law and the gospel of God, we present you with this book, the most valuable thing that this world affords." Now, we can't ask the Queen tonight, but more importantly, is that your estimation of what we have read from a few moments ago this evening and what some of you have in front of you, the most valuable thing that this world affords? A busy doctor, working long hours, was asked once, "Where do you find time for Bible reading and study?" And he answered challengingly, I think, to each one of us, "You will always find time for that which is important to you." I wonder, would a breakdown of our time, daily, weekly, whatever it might be, confirm that the contents of this book are indeed important and precious to us? Peter's theme, you might have noticed in these last few verses that we read together, is the Word of God. And he wants to tell us what it is, what it does, and why, therefore, it should be valuable, important, and precious to every one of us. And from what he says, I want to draw out with you three things. Three things that Peter says to us tonight about the Word of God, the Scriptures, the Bible that we have in front of us. Three things that he says. We're going to see that he tells us the Word of God is enduring. The Word of God is enduring. Secondly, we're going to see that the Word of God is pure. And thirdly, that the Word of God produces growth. So first of all then, Peter tells us that the Word of God is enduring, is lasting. It stands forever. An anonymous writer, has penned a poem entitled "The Anvil of God's Word." You know, an anvil that the blacksmiths used to use to hammer out their heated up metal to make it into the shapes that they needed to. The anvil of God's Word goes like this: "Last eve I passed beside a blacksmith's door and heard the anvil ring the vesper chime, and looking in upon the floor, old hammers saw, worn with beating years of time. 'How many anvils have you had,' said I, 'to wear and batter all these hammers so?' 'Just one,' said he, and then with twinkling eye, 'The anvil wears out the hammers, you know.' And so thought I, 'The anvil of God's Word. For ages skeptic blows have beat upon, and though the noise of falling blows was heard, the anvil is unharmed, the skeptics gone.'" And it's true, isn't it, that about every skeptic or attacker of God's Word, it can already be said, or will soon be able to be said, that they are dead and gone. But not so with that which they would love to be rid of. Not so with the Word that they beat upon time and time again and seek to attack and to ridicule. Notice how Peter describes the word of God here in these verses. Look in verse 23. He talks, doesn't he, about the living and enduring word of God. And then over in verse 25, he tells us that the word of the Lord stands forever. Now there in verses 24 and 25, you might notice, if your Bible shows it up clearly, that Peter is quoting from the Old Testament in verses 24 and 25 from Isaiah chapter 40. And he does so, therefore, and brings in a contrast. And he brings in a contrast between the word of the Lord and not just skeptics or attackers of God's word, but a contrast between God's word and every single one of us. Because notice what he says, all men are like grass, and all their glory is like the flowers of the field. Now what happens to the grass and the flowers of the field? Peter tells us, the grass withers, the flower fails, but the word of the Lord stands forever. Now let's just pause here for a moment and remind ourselves of this truth. It's not Peter's main point here, but it's here nevertheless. We need to be reminded, don't we, surely time and time again, of this truth that the Bible clearly portrays to us, that we are frail, that this life that we live here upon this earth is frail and it's fleeting. It can be here today and gone tomorrow. In our civilized Western environments with so many safeties and securities and all kinds of things laid up for the future, none of which are wrong, but with all of those things, it can be very easy not to think like that. But passages like Psalm 90 remind us that we should number our days, that we might have a heart of wisdom as we live here in this world. We only have each day once. Tomorrow will only come once for you. You won't have an opportunity to live it again. And this should challenge our thinking, therefore. It should change our outlook and shape our outlook upon each day that God has given us today to live. And who knows what will come tomorrow. So we must do all that we can. Someone once said, all too fast, this life is past, only what's done for Christ will last. To be aware of our own frailty and the fleetingness of our life is a good thing for us. It keeps us reliant upon God. It keeps us looking at things in the right perspective and using our time and our talents and all that God has given us in the right way. So let's remember that truth that Peter brings to us. But as I said, it's not actually his main point here. He's using it in order to contrast that truth about us with something else that is his main point. And that, as I've said, is the standing forever of the word of God. Now, what's Peter talking about when he's talking about the word of the Lord standing forever and living and enduring? Well, he's talking about more than just the physical presence of the Bible here in the world. But that, of course, in itself is a wonderful and amazing thing. That God has kept his word all down through the years and the centuries and the millennia now. And that he has caused it to propagate and go out throughout the world so that we have it here in our language this evening. People like to attack the word of God, don't they? They like to say, oh, look at all these different translations that you've got. Look at all these areas where there's slight minor disagreements in different texts that we have from the Greek and the Hebrew. Oh, you know what is far more amazing and glorious is that across the vast, vast percentage and in terms of every important doctrine and belief that we have and every important truth that is here in this word, there is absolute agreement. There is absolute evidence that this is what the word, what God caused to be written there at the different times that he did through different men. So God has kept his word. But Peter is talking about more than that. As I've said, he's saying to us as well, the word of God never becomes irrelevant or out of date. He's saying it never merely becomes words on the page of a book. He's saying it never loses its authority and it never remains unfulfilled. Rather, through it, through this word, through this written word, God, even today, continues to speak. Do you realize that? Even today, God continues to speak through this word. I don't believe that we have apostles and prophets today, people who receive direct and new revelation from God. But that doesn't mean that I don't believe God is not speaking today. Because he is. He is speaking to us here in this word. Someone has once said that God still speaks through what he has once for all spoken. God still speaks through what he has once for all spoken. Remember that tomorrow when you wake up, or sometime through the day when I trust and hope you will spend some time reading this book. Remember that. That God is speaking through it to you today. He had just as perfect a knowledge of you when he caused this book to be written through the different men that he did than he does of you now. He knows you through and through. He knows exactly what you need to hear. He knows exactly what you need to receive. And he will bring it to you and cause it to impact upon your life. And following on from that, and in fact because of that, Peter wants especially to tell us that the effects of the word of God live and stand and endure forever. In particular, its effects in us, in men and women. He tells us that these stand and endure forever. Look at verse 23 especially. He says there, "For you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and enduring word of God." Peter brings in here a picture, doesn't he, for us? It's the picture of seeds. It's true that whether it's plants, or whether it's animals or humans who reproduce sexually, all life begins with a seed of some kind. But sooner or later, all of the life, which all of those types of seed produce, what happens to it? It ends. Life comes to an end. That's because, in Peter's words, it's perishable seed. It doesn't last forever. It produces life, but that life ends. But in contrast to that, Peter here wants to remind us that the seed from which our spiritual life has come, that through which we have been born again, like we talked about this morning, is not perishable seed, but imperishable seed. The life which is produced in us by the Holy Spirit, as we looked at this morning, born of God, God working in our hearts to bring us to spiritual life, to cause us to respond to the gospel, that life which is produced in us by the Holy Spirit through the word of God, as the message of the gospel comes to us so that we know that we are to repent and believe in Christ, that life will not end, will not fade, but rather it will grow into full bloom, as it were, in terms of our enjoyment of it through this life and then into the life to come. And this has been somewhat of a theme for Peter here in this whole chapter. That's why I went back to read from chapter 1 and verse 3. Because look back, for example, to verses 18 and 19. Here Peter wants to emphasize a similar kind of thing. He says there, verse 18 of chapter 1, "For you know that it was not with perishable things, such as silver or gold, that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your forefathers." Not with perishable things then, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. Peter's drawing the same kind of contrast here, and he's telling us that by which our salvation was achieved, the death, especially, of Jesus Christ upon the cross, the blood that he shed there in order that we could be cleansed from sin, that that also is something imperishable. And so also is that through which we come to the experience of our salvation, the Word of God. Imperishable things, producing life that is going to last and never come to an end. And that's not all, because look back in verses 4 and 5 as well of chapter 1. There as well, Peter tells us something else that is imperishable. He tells us that through Jesus Christ we have been given, verse 4, an inheritance that can never perish, spoil or fade, kept in heaven for you, who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. Again, he says there, this inheritance that you can have is imperishable. How relevant these verses are in this time, when everything around us is seeming so insecure and as if it could fade away. Even those things that we would count in general as being most secure, money in the bank and our jobs that we go to day after day after day, even those things are suddenly somewhat in doubt, perhaps. But here we're told something that is sure and certain. What we have in Jesus Christ, what is being kept for us for the life to come, is secure. Beyond doubt. God has said it, and he will do it. And what is more, verse 5 is telling us, we are secure as well. We're not going to fall away. God is going to keep us to the end. Keep us believing in him. Now, if this then is the nature of this seed, which is the word of God, coming specifically back to that, if this is the nature of this seed, if this is the effects that it produces, lasting effects, effects that do not fade away or spoil, should you and I not want to sow into our hearts and lives as much of it as possible? And that's what we need to do as Christians. But it can be difficult sometimes. Can I make tonight three practical suggestions to help us in this? Three things that we need to have, I think, as Christians, if we're to walk this day-by-day path and to sow this seed of God's word into our lives. We need to have a time, first of all. Have a time. I don't know, perhaps you're someone who can do all kinds of different things every day in a different kind of order, and you'll still manage to get them all done. I'm not like that. I need to have some kind of structure. Not so rigid that it never changes, but I need to have some kind of timetable plan of when I'm going to do things. And so it is with the Word of God. Have a time that you're going to set aside day by day to come to this Word and to read it. And then have a plan. Secondly, have a plan. How are you going to go about it? There's a lot here. It's written in a certain order for our benefit. But how are we going to go about it? How much are you going to read? Perhaps some of you will say, well, I just can't concentrate for very long. My mind goes, or I feel too tired. You know, everyone can read something, can't they? We can all come to a certain verse or a short section and read it and take it in. Have a time, have a plan. Thirdly, have an aim. How are you going to actually take something out of it, as it were? How are you going to ensure that that seed is actually implanted into your heart so that it can take root and so that it can bring forth fruit? Because it can be easy, can't it, to have a tick box approach and say, well, I've got my time and my plan, so therefore I can tick it off as having been done for that day. But you can shut the book and go away and nothing really stays there. So how are you going to get something out of it? Pick upon one particular verse, perhaps, one particular truth that you're going to hold on to and seek to think about at other times through the day. So that's then the Word of God is enduring. We need to move on and see that the Word of God is pure. Secondly, the Word of God is pure. That moves us into chapter 2. And Peter says to us in verse 2, like newborn babies, crave pure spiritual milk. With the smoking ban that's coming in recently in public places, we don't have to experience this kind of thing so much now. But someone has likened living in our culture, in our society, especially with its sexually explicit nature, as being like living in a smoke-filled room. They said this, we may not desire or choose or set out to be consumers of the smut of our culture, but just like with second-hand smoke, it seems impossible to avoid breathing it in every day, and it harms us. And that's true, isn't it? And that, of course, is just one of the specific areas of ungodliness and unrighteousness that is all around us as we live in this world. And we're in the midst of it, aren't we? And you know, we are to be in the midst of it to a certain extent. Oh, we're to be wise, of course, about where we go and what we take in with our eyes and our ears, etc. But we're not called to come out of the world and to go and live cut off in a Christian ghetto, in a monastery somewhere. We are to be in this world in order to be witnesses. And so, to some extent or another, we are surrounded by ungodliness and unrighteousness of all kinds. And we cannot help some of it coming to us. And so, because that is true, we need, therefore, and hopefully, we long for some kind of haven of purity. Somewhere where we can go, where we know there's no danger of us being polluted in any way. Somewhere, in fact, where we will know a positive cleansing effect upon us from all of the things that we've picked up as we've gone around our day-by-day lives. So where is such a place? Where can we turn to find such a haven of purity? Well, Psalm 119, verses 9 to 11, gives us a clue, if we don't know the answer already. There the psalmist asks the question, how can a young man keep his way pure? Sexual temptation is especially prevalent for young men. But this applies wider, of course, as well. So how can a young woman, an older man, an older woman, whoever it might be, how can a young man keep his way pure? By living according to your words. Verse 11, I have hidden your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. And that's what Peter is saying here in verse 2. Like newborn babies, crave pure spiritual milk. This is pure spiritual milk. The word of God is totally pure, you see. It's truth, pure truth, that is undiluted, that is uncontaminated, that's completely wholesome and good for us. Above everything, of course, that's because it speaks of the one who is completely pure. The one who was at without ungodliness and unrighteousness. Did you know that the Bible reading should be like an old-fashioned treasure hunt? Through different clues, through different verses that prove each as a clue, leading to one clue to another, it will always guide you to the treasure. The treasure is the Lord Jesus Christ. From any place in Scripture, in the Bible, you can come to him, you can find him, and something can be revealed to you concerning him. Now, perhaps there's someone here, I don't know, who hasn't read much of the Bible. Or perhaps you come across someone in your workplace who hasn't read much of the Bible, and your preconceived idea is that the Bible is just full of, well, moral teaching, commandments, rules to be kept, and perhaps some made-up stories as well. Well, I want to remind us tonight that the Bible, first and foremost, is full of a person. The Bible is full of a person. And he is truly the greatest person ever to live. in the town centre earlier in the summer, in our hometown of Welwyn Garden City, we were doing some open air work. And one of the questions that we were asking people to seek to engage them in conversation was, who is the greatest person ever to live? And some amazing answers were coming up. A lot of people were saying, me. I'm the greatest person ever to live. But we wanted to tell them, of course, the greatest person ever to live truly was the Lord Jesus Christ. That's because, in fact, he was unique. He was and is unique. No one even gets into the same category as him, let alone being able to rival him in that category. I mentioned this morning, obviously we're coming up to Christmas soon, and we're going to be reminded again that from the very outset he was unique. He was unique in his birth, the virgin birth, coming into the world, the Holy Spirit coming upon Mary and causing the Lord Jesus to be conceived in his womb. He was unique in his life as well, wasn't he? Peter, in fact, tells us that here. Just flick over to chapter 2 and verse 22. Chapter 2, verse 22. Notice this, what Peter says about Jesus Christ. Now remember, Peter was the disciple of Christ, one of the 12 who followed him all around, day after day. He would have seen everything about Christ's life, everything that he did and said, those unguarded moments when others of us might be caught out. And yet, chapter 2, verse 22, Peter can say this about Christ. He committed no sin, and no deceit was found in his mouth. What a unique life, a righteous life, a holy life, a life without sin. Well, we could look at many other areas that he is unique. Of course, finally, he was unique in his death, wasn't he? John 10, verses 17 to 18. We won't turn to it now, but John there, or Jesus rather himself, tells us that he has power to lay down his life and he has power to take it up again. He chooses when he gives his life and he can take it up again. His death was no accident. It was no him becoming a victim. No, he gave his life for the salvation of his people. And all of this is true, of course, because he's unique in his person. He's unique in all of these things he did because he's unique in his person. John 1:14, we read it this morning. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. That's who Christ is. The Word become flesh and who has dwelt among us. What I'm saying to you tonight then is read the Word of God. Why? To see these things for yourself. Read to understand for the first time or more and more what these things mean to you. What these great truths about Jesus Christ mean for you. To understand why they are the best news that you could ever receive. Read it even more to come face to face with Christ himself. Whether for the first time or as part of your daily walk with him. The Word of God is pure, showing us the one who is pure himself. But thirdly, finally, we need to just see that the Word of God then produces growth. The Word of God produces growth. That's at the end of verse 2. Like newborn babies, crave pure spiritual milk. Why? So that by it you may grow up in your salvation. Because it is such pure and wholesome food, this is the result of feeding upon it. I don't know about you, but I often associate something which is healthy and good for you with also being something that doesn't taste too good. I think of one particular instance that a while back Kate went through the habit of buying these rice cakes from the supermarket. Rice cakes, which, yes, were very low in fat and sugar and calories and whatever else, but they were disgusting to eat, tasting like cardboard, really. Now, apparently someone's told me that you can get flavoured ones, which will be much nicer to eat, so we should probably check those out. But being good for you, tasting not so good. That's often the correlation. But this is not so with the Word of God. You see, back again in the Psalms, Psalm 19, verse 10, the psalmist tells us about God's Word, about God's commandments, precepts. They are more precious than gold, than much pure gold. They are sweeter than honey from the comb. And Peter tells us that in verse 3 as well of chapter 2. He reminds the people who he's writing to, now that you have tasted that the Lord is good. Peter is writing to people, to Christians, who have already tasted of the Lord in his words. And he says, you know the character of God. You've experienced it already. And it is him that you're going to feed upon here. So come to this word and taste there more of his grace and goodness. Taste there more of the sweetness that there is. One other thing to notice from verse 2 is that it's clear, isn't it, that it's God's desire and design for us as Christians that we are to grow. Peter says, so that by it you may grow up in your salvation. Over the last 12 months, have you grown in your salvation? Not become more saved, but grown up in your salvation. More importantly, because you can't do anything about the past, but you can about the future, will you seek to grow in grace? Will you seek to grow in a Christian, as a Christian, over the next 12 months? Peter is kind of using a picture that's sort of split, if you like, isn't he? He's talking about being babies and about growing up. So on the one hand, he's saying to us that we should, in a sense, always be like newborn babies, in the sense of not losing that craving, that desire for the pure spiritual milk. Babies, young babies, don't need to be taught to feed upon spiritual milk. They know where it comes from and they seek after it. So in that sense, we should always be like babies. Never lose that innate desire to feed upon the milk of God's word. But on the other hand, Peter's saying to us, we shouldn't stay like babies or young children in the Christian faith in terms of their immaturity and their instability. In that sense, we must grow up. We must grow in maturity. We must grow in stability in the Christian life. And the way we must grow, of course, is not just in head knowledge, but in our relationship with Jesus Christ. We receive truth through our heads as we understand it. The Christian faith is not about taking a blind leap in the dark and just living in a crazy kind of way. No, we receive truth through our minds. We understand it, but it must go into our hearts. And so everything that we do to seek to grow must be to the great end of walking nearer to the Lord Jesus Christ, of communing deeper with him, of trusting him more wholly, of worshipping him more truly. And Peter is saying to us here, if we are people of the Word of God, if we're a church of the Word of God, for individuals of the Word of God, then we will grow up in our salvation. There's a promise here. If you come to the Word of God humbly, prayerfully, expectantly, consistently, the Spirit of God will work in you by it. He will work in you to strengthen your faith, to cause you to turn away from sin and walk in obedience, to encourage you, to comfort you, whatever your particular needs are at that time, he will work through it in your heart and in your life. How can we conclude then with this? For someone has said that this is what we should do with the Bible then. Someone has said, rightly I think, that we should read the Bible through, we should pray the Bible in, we should live the Bible out, and we should pass the Bible on.